Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 19 to 26. I'm reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far, God's holy word. Well, as the principal mentioned, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the significant truths of the Reformation were summed up in what we've come to call the five solas of the Reformation. Latin slogans. They weren't invented by the Reformers, but they are a very apt summary. Battle flags, banners, a sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our only rule of faith and practice. Sola fide, salvation is by faith alone. Sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone. Solus Christus, salvation is by Christ alone. And solo Deo gloria, salvation is all for God's glory. Now, as we think about these five truths this year, we must not merely commemorate them. We even need to go further than thanking God for them. We need to reaffirm our commitment to them. As Christians, and those of you who are going to be ministers, as ministers of the gospel. Now these five truths come together, they coalesce, they climax in what Luther considered the great doctrine of the Reformation. Calvin called it the major swing on the door of salvation, and that is justification by faith alone. So I'm going to seek to open these verses that I read to you this morning and show you the centrality of justification by faith alone, but how the five slogans actually come together and are climaxed in this great doctrine. It's really what Romans is all about, isn't it? And the apostle begins in the first 2.5 chapters bringing all mankind under the indictment of being sinners. And here he begins to introduce this theme of salvation by grace through this great work of God. He'll move on to deal with union in Christ and sanctification and the doctrines of grace as he then moves into a practical working out of these truths. But what I want to show you here is that a sinner is right by God through the gift of God's righteousness, purchased by Christ and received by faith. A sinner is right with God through faith, by grace, purchased by Christ. And so we're going to consider three things. I put them in simple propositional forms: the nature of this justification, the method or instrument of this justification, and the grounds of justification. So, justification. It is called here by Paul the righteousness of God. Now, most often when we think about God's righteousness, we think about his own attribute. And that's where Luther was as he began to wrestle with the reality that God is holy and pure and a perfect judge, and he has a standard, and if we fall short of that standard, we're judged. And that's most often what righteousness means. God's faithful probity, his purity, his uprightness. But as Paul uses it here in Romans, first in chapter 1 and now here in chapter 3, he's talking about the righteousness as a gift of God. Now, a righteousness by which God makes us righteous. And you see this in the contrast. Notice he begins in verse 21 with the little word, but now. But now apart from the law. He established in verses 19 and 20 that this righteousness, this right standing with God, could not come by works. He shows in those verses that the purpose of the law is to show us our need of God's righteousness, and that we in no way can earn God's favor, although throughout the millennia, men and women have tried to earn God's righteousness. What every false religion is about, how to earn acceptance with God, that is the great declension of the Christian religion, contributing to my standing with God. But Paul begins verse 21 saying, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is the righteousness that's a free gift of God. He emphasizes a couple of verses later. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Justified is the verb for this righteousness that we're talking about, this gift of being right with God. And Paul says that it is a gift of God by grace. Notice he emphasizes the freeness of this righteousness. And it's called the righteousness of God because it is a gift that has been prepared by God and accepted by God. And it's through this righteousness that a sinner is made right with God, not only having his sins pardoned, but being legally constituted is innocent and righteous in the sight of God now and forevermore. Now, in this brief survey of these verses, I want you to see that we have two of the solas. Now, in the first place, sola scriptura was the building block of the Reformation. The church had gotten away from the authority of the Bible and added the authority of the church and the authority of the Pope. But notice how Paul puts it here. He says it is a righteousness that has now been manifested. And that is a reference to the gospel. Back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so we see that Paul is saying this is the central message of that thing that we call the gospel. The good news that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. This is the hope of salvation. But even though righteousness is not from law keeping, Paul wants us to understand that this is the singular message of the Bible. This is not a new message of the New Testament. And so you see how he enforces his message now, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the expression law and prophets is just one of the ways the New Testament refers to all of the Old Testament. Takes the two major portions of the Old Testament. So Paul is basically saying the Old Testament scriptures also bear witness to this method of being right with God. In fact, in these first four chapters of Romans, he quotes from the three major genres, types of biblical literature, the law, the poetical books, and the prophets. And so he quotes in the next chapter from the experience of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Where the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That is the same doctrine. He quotes from the Psalm 32, David's declaration after he himself comes to that personal realization that his awful sins have been pardoned. How blessed is the man whose sins are pardoned and unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he quotes, as we read there in chapter 1, verse 17, from the prophet Habakkuk, that the righteous man shall live by faith alone. You see what Paul is doing? He's showing us there's one central biblical message of how men and women, boys and girls, may be right with God. And that is through the Bible alone. It's when the reformers got back to the Bible that they began to understand the way and the method of God's salvation. And I trust that's why you're here. You recognize that your lives as Christians and your ministry or your work in the home or in the educational system must be based completely upon the Word of God, but there's no hope anywhere else. That's what sola scriptura is all about. But we also see in this first point the nature of justification, that it is a gift of God's righteousness. As I said, remember, he does two things. He pardons your sins. A lot of people stop right there and think justification means my sins are pardoned. That's not even the best part. The best part is that God actually legally constitutes you perfect, innocent, upright, righteous in his sight. And you can be no more righteous in God's sight legally in heaven than you are right now. And the emphasis, it's a gift of grace. That is the nature of justification. It is, we call it imputation. It is something that's taken from Christ and put into our moral bank account, just as you might transfer money from one account to another. So Christ had this guilt of our sins imputed to him. And he's satisfied that. We'll come back to that. And then God has imputed Christ's perfect obedience as well as his suffering death to us. And how we see sola gratia. Salvation is by grace alone. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And dear friends, I hope that is your confidence today, not just a doctrine you know. Something that we're going to talk about a lot this year in the anniversary of the Reformation. But it is your hope. So the nature of this righteousness, justification by grace. Well, it brings us to the second thing. How does one receive this? Well, how do you receive a gift? You simply accept it. And thus, the instrument or method of justification is, in fact, faith. And faith alone. You see how Paul spells this out. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, as I've intimated, it makes very good sense that it's by faith, because faith is not something that you do, is it? If I offered my brother here a gift, and I say, here's your gift, what would he do? He put his hand out. Did he contribute to the gift? Did he deserve the gift? No, the gifts of grace, faith was merely the way of receiving the gift. And that is the wisdom of God in appointing faith as the instrument. Now, as we think about faith, and I think this is particularly true in the broader evangelical Christian culture today, there's so much confusion. People think of faith as almost like closing your eyes and just jumping off a cliff or throwing yourself into the deep end of the pool. Maybe you'll learn to swim. But biblical faith, and it's very important that you both understand it and regularly preach it and teach it. Biblical faith has three things that we see here. And the first is, biblical faith is not some hope about something of which you may or may not be sure. Biblical faith is based upon knowledge. That might shock some of you. You think, well, faith and knowledge are different. No. Faith is merely receiving knowledge through a witness. And so faith begins with knowledge. So you'll notice as Paul talks about faith, he says it's faith in Jesus Christ. And when he uses these names and titles of Christ, he's putting the Savior before us in the fullness of his person and work. He's Jesus. He's God incarnate. He's Jehovah who's come to save. That's his personal name that reminds us always that he is the God-man, two natures in one person. And he must be if we're going to be saved. And he's Christ. He's God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And as such, on earth, he fully accomplished the whole will of God to make our salvation. And now, as the exalted prophet, priest, and king, he's applying that to us. And so, right here, you see, you must know a good bit about God in order to have faith. Because you must know that God's triune. If we say that Jesus is the God-man, that then suggests, well, God is more than one person. He's at least two. We know from the Bible he's three. And you need to know that to believe in God for salvation. You need to know that you're a sinner. You need to know that God is a holy God. He has a perfect law. And that he is sovereign. That he is a holy judge. You need to know what Christ has done for sinners. You need to know the great promises of salvation, that if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will save you. Now that's just a few. There's more of the basics, but I just want you to understand as we look at this very briefly, that faith begins with knowledge. You got that part? But now, there's a lot of knowledge communicated, and it doesn't mean that you believe it's true. You can hear all kinds of things from all kinds of witnesses, and we've heard some pretty amazing things in the last few days. And so the second part of faith is assent to the truth of those facts. That yes, I believe what the Bible says about God, myself, Christ, salvation is true. I believe the Bible's true, and I believe it's the Word of God. Now some people stop there. And they say, well, saving faith is assent to the truth of the Bible. But it's not. Remember what James says? The devils believe that God is one and tremble. The devil's probably the best speculative theologian there is. He knows all the facts. He's been eyewitness of these facts. He's been in the presence of God. No, there's the next step. When we read about faith, we must come to this point. And that is, it's faith in Jesus Christ. When you study your Bibles, remember, little words are sometimes the most important words. The fors and the on behalf of and the therefores and the ins and the intos. And here we get that third part of faith, and that is that it is trust. The old writers said, roll yourself over onto Jesus. Throw yourself onto Jesus. I like to use the illustration, you come in from a very hard day's work and you throw yourself on your bed. You don't worry about that bed holding you up. You just cast yourself on the bed. That's faith. Cast yourself on Jesus Christ. And I pray that every one of you here this morning has done that. You know, you can be in theological college and have not yet been converted. History's full of examples of such. So in your own conscience this morning, you might even be preachers. There's a history full of preachers not yet who weren't converted. Some of the men you'll study in your studies were not converted when they were preachers. And so you be sure in your own conscience today that you have cast yourself on Christ. So that faith then is this instrument. And it's the exclusive instrument. It's faith and faith alone. And Paul makes that clear as he works his way through this. He says it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, how does this prove the exclusiveness of faith? He says everybody must come to Christ in this way because everybody's a sinner. He says we've all sinned. And he uses a tense there that really refers, I think, to the fact that in Adam, we all sinned and have been born then dead in our sins and trespasses. So that we have a guilty, corrupt nature. And then we keep, and it's a present tense, falling short of God's glory. If you think of the standard of God's perfect law as that, what he means by glory. And he says, if you want to be saved, you must live up to that standard. You can't live up to that standard. That's why it's faith and faith alone, not faith plus religion, faith plus sacraments, faith plus good works, faith plus money, giving, anything. It's faith and faith alone, as I have described it here, briefly in this text. And here we have sola fide. The salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone. Remember how Paul puts the two things together in Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of itself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So not only is faith nothing but reception, the very grace to receive Christ is a gift of God as well. Imagine a beggar on the streets of Pretoria. It's wintertime. He's out there, and a very wealthy man who's kind and generous knows something about the life of this fellow. And he comes to him and he says, "My friend, if you'll give me 10 rand, I will give you 1,000,000 rand. The man says, "Go away. Leave me alone. Don't mock me." Why? He didn't have 10 rand. He didn't have 5 rand. And then the gentleman reaches into his pocket. He says, "And here's the 10 rand. And friends, that's the gospel. God says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And if you know your own heart, you say, "I can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." God says, "That's right. I'll give you the faith. I'll give you the faith." And so we see the nature of righteousness, this free gift of being right with God. The instrument is through faith alone. Now we see the grounds. You see, we also mistakenly think that because God's God, all he has to do is snap his fingers and he can forgive our sins, right? He's God. And we know that he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and full of loving kindness and faithfulness. But God can't do that. Did you hear me? I said God can't do something. God can't do that. Did you know that God can't do that? God can't deny his nature. Can God lie? Can God do anything that's unholy? Well, no. But how is this perfect righteous God who has said the soul that sins must die look at you or me, sinners, and say, "I forgive you"? In your country, you're fed up with corrupt police officials, corrupt judges who can be bought and paid off and everything else. And we despise it when someone who's supposed to be enforcing justice turns a blind eye or says, "I'll forget about it." Well, that's what God would be if he went around and simply told guilty, hell-deserving sinners, "Okay, I forgive you." See, the gospel is not that way at all. No, we have to think about the grounds of justification, and that is the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that faith is in Jesus Christ, but now look at the end of Paul's discussion, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. As for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is so rich, we just have to glance at it. But notice, the justification is the gift that's been purchased by Christ through redemption. And redemption is when somebody pays a price to deliver someone else from the bondage, the curse, the punishment of sin. And Christ came as the Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer, by offering himself in his blood, his sacrifice for sin. He was a propitiatory sacrifice. Now that is a long word, but it is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. That Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice. And that means that he became the wrath bearer, that he might be the wrath deflector. He offered his perfect life as a sacrifice for sin. And the holy, just, triune God poured out his wrath there on Calvary's cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The sun was darkened as the covenant curses were all poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's the God-man, those few hours he made an infinite eternal sacrifice and satisfied divine justice for every single person for whom he died. So then, as Paul goes on to say, God can forbear with sin. After God destroyed mankind in the flood, he's withheld his just wrath all of these centuries. Because he knew in one day he would demonstrate that just wrath on the cross of Calvary. But more importantly, Paul answers the question that I asked you earlier. And that is, that in the righteousness of God, and that's God's now perfect standard, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's protected his own justice, even as God has justified the guilty sinners whom he's loved from eternity. Jesus Christ, then, is the ground of our hope. And here we have the other two solas. We have solus Christus. The salvation is by Christ alone. You don't contribute anything to it, nor to your adoption, nor to your sanctification, nor to your perseverance. Although we are to use the means and we are to persevere, at the end of the day, it's by Christ. And of course, we see the fifth sola. It's all for God's glory. Right? Did you deserve to be saved? Did you contribute to your salvation? Have you done anything at all to make yourself acceptable to God? But more than that, God alone could design such a plan of redemption that is so wise, that saves filthy, corrupt sinners and preserves his own glory and integrity. And at Calvary's cross, this is the beauty. At Calvary was like a gigantic cosmic magnifying glass. And right there, in those few hours on Calvary's cross, every single attribute of God was displayed in one event. It happens, never has happened before in history. It'll never happen again in history. It will not happen in heaven. God in his wisdom planned this event where justice and mercy and grace and wrath and love and judgment all in the same event. Blessed be his name. Sola Deo Gloria. Well, they're great truths, aren't they? They come together in this great truth that the sinner is made right with God through a righteousness purchased by Christ and received by faith alone, based upon Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, all for God's glory. I trust that you are resting there this day, that your lives are built upon this foundation of Christ and truth in him. And you men are going to minister these doctrines as they come together in this climax must be not just the foundation of your life, but of your ministry. That must be the regular refrain from your mouth. That must be all that you base your ministry upon. And you base it upon Christ for the glory of God. And perhaps God in his grace grant us that revival and a reformation in our day. A reformation in Africa, which would be so glorious. Let us pray. We bless your name, Holy One, and we thank you for this remarkable message of justification by faith alone. For the great solas, Lord. Yes, we celebrate them, but we revel in them, and we love them, and we base our lives upon them. And Lord, by your grace, we'll base our ministries upon them, as the school is based upon them. So as the men and women begin their studies this semester, may these truths reverberate in their thoughts, but in their affections as well. For Christ's sake, amen.